the scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think that's Proverbs 1:7. Let me tell you a little story about the beginnings of wisdom in my own life. I think I was 7 years old, and it was the Fort Ord Pool. We lived in the Monterey Bay Area, and there was this big, huge pool that was on the base at Fort Ord that used to be there. Now it's a college, I think. And I was there for my swimming lesson with Mrs. Phyllis. And it was always a treat at the end of my swimming lesson. She would take me out of the shallow end, which at the big, huge Fort Ord pool was 4 feet, and take me down to the other end of the pool where it was like 12 feet, which seemed like a mile to me. And she would let me jump in from one corner and kind of swim across the corner of the deep end down by the diving boards. And it was a big thrill, and jumping in the pool and all this water that you were in and swimming over and, you know, going for the marathon, you know, 2-yard swim. And so at one of these lessons, I actually saved a little girl's life. A pretty heady thing for an 8-year-old to do. We were coming back from the deep end after the little treat at the end of my swim lesson, and we're walking along the edge of this long pool, headed back toward the shallow end, and my teacher says, "Oh, look, oh no." And we look down, and there was this little girl sitting on the edge of the pool down at the far end, very edge, and kind of trying to stretch her feet out as far as they would go into the water while still sitting, and she slipped. And her little bottom came off the edge of the pool, and into the pool she went. And my teacher said, "Oh no," and she looked, and she dove in to swim toward the little girl. I, at the same time, completely ignoring all of the signs all around the pool, ran as fast as I could around the corner of the pool, jumped in, and since my head was about here on the water, I was able to pick up this little girl and lift her up, and I was kind of holding her like this, both of us, you know, getting our nose above water. She's sputtering, and I probably held her there for all of about 10 seconds when some other adult came over and grabbed her out of my arms and brought her out to the side of the pool, but I was the one who actually had pulled her out of the water. And I remember the lifeguard kind of pointed to me and said, "Nice job, junior lifeguard," you know. And I was feeling pretty good about myself, you know, just saved somebody's life. Yeah, hey, you know. Yeah, we're driving home from the pool, and my parents are talking in the front seat. And I'm still feeling pretty good about myself. You know, it was a good day. I saved someone's life. And my parents were talking about, as people tend to do, talking about why in the heck was this little girl sitting at the side of the pool. Turns out her parents, or one of her parents, was actually in getting dressed, you know, or getting out of or into their bathing suit. And this little girl was all by herself, sitting by the side of the pool. And, you know, she wasn't, I remember when I picked her up, she's dog paddling for all she's worth, and her head's about 6 inches below the water. I mean, she couldn't swim, and she wasn't tall enough to stand up. And so my parents were going on and on about this, you know, this poor little girl, and she's being neglected, and her family wasn't taken care of, and what kind of irresponsibility was that, blah, blah, blah. And from the back seat, I said, can't take it back. I said, "Gosh, it sounds like I should have just left her there." And my mom said something like, "Oh no, you shouldn't ever say that." But really, more from inside, as soon as I said it, I remember having this just terrible sense of dread. The fear of the Lord, I think. I didn't know that's what it was. I just know that there was a pit in my stomach. I shouldn't have said that. That was a terrible thing to say. See, what I was doing in my 8-year-old coming of wisdom but not having much yet was I was putting myself in God's place as an 8-year-old. Praise God, the universe isn't being run by 8-year-olds, by the way. I was putting myself in wrong relationship to this little girl. Like I was the one. Like it was up to me. Like my role was to be the savior of this little girl, and I could have chosen not to do that. It also put me in wrong relationship, especially with the living God. Oh, don't pretend to be me. Do not pretend to be me in relation to anyone else. You are just a fellow swimmer who happens to be tall enough at this point in your life to get your head above water in 4 feet. And you came to the aid of someone who wasn't that tall yet. Good, that's what you should do, as someone alongside that person. But do not pretend to be in my place in relationship to them. Do not pretend to be in my place in relationship to me. And oh, by the way, there are about 10 other people that were going to pick her up about 2 seconds after you did. You just happened to get there first because you broke all the rules. There's a sermon in that, but that's not for today. Not in right relationship. You know, it seems to me that's something that we all know something about. People who have a role in our life that they don't fulfill perfectly well. Mothers, fathers. Ever bothered you that there's a Bible verse that says, honor your father and mother? And then you think either about your own father and mother, who in so many ways are anything but honorable, or certainly you know somebody who had a mom or a dad that were horrible examples of what mothers and fathers are supposed to be, right? And yet the Bible says, honor your father and mother, and it doesn't say if they deserve it, it just says you're supposed to do that. You know, we all know about relationships where other people have a role that they're supposed to be playing in our life, something they're supposed to be living up to, and they simply don't. And yet that's their role. Fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, supposed to respect their parents. Not so much. Aunts, uncles, friends. Pick one. And we know a lot about being in relationships where people aren't what they're supposed to be, what their role demands, and yet they're still in that role. Guy's my brother, even though he doesn't act like my brother, even though he does not fulfill that role at all. And we could go right on down the line. And of course, if we're honest, we see that from our point of view too. You know, ways that we're in relationship to other people and we simply don't live up to that. We don't. None of us do. But God does. I mean, it's something that we say by faith. God is good. God is gracious. God is faithful. We say these sort of things. We believe them to be true. We say them by faith, but we don't say them in a way that's devoid of reason. I mean, this is not something that's contrary to reason. We have reason to believe that God is good, that God is faithful, that God loves us, that God is gracious. We look out the window and we see beautiful mountains on a beautiful morning like today, the shadows and the sky. And we say, God is good. There's reason. It's not proof, but there's reason. We say it by faith, but we have reason for that. We hold a little baby in our arms. Maybe a son, maybe a daughter, maybe a grandchild. Grandchildren are good. And just there they are. And this sense of rightness, the sense of joy, deep, we feel. There's something really good behind all of this, isn't there? God is good. And we could go right on down the line. God is good. God is faithful. God fulfills His role. God is always God. So here's our question for today. Why do we worship God? Now, this is an important question, I think, and I think it's particularly important for us living today in America and the culture that we're in and the church culture that we're in. In many churches, I think, including this one at times, I'm sure, we are led to this subtle notion that we worship God because He saved us. We worship Jesus because He's our Savior. He saved us. Subtly, what we tend to be doing is we tend to be putting ourselves at the center. I think in a lot of ways what we're being encouraged to do is throw ourselves right back into the Garden of Eden. And the essential problem in the Garden of Eden is people were trying to make it about themselves. Just do this and you can be like God. It can be all about you. We want it to be all about us. And so it's easy for us, and I think we're being given this in a lot of Christian contexts. Well, it's all about you. I mean, the whole point of Jesus is you. The reason Jesus came is to save you. Heck, the reason there's a God in the universe is because you're here. It's very subtle. So we worship Jesus because He saved us. We worship God because He's good and He's gracious and He did what needed to be done in order for us to go to heaven. So we worship Him because of what He's done. But I think that's misleading. And I think it's dangerous. Yes, he did all those things. Yes, Jesus died to save us. It's true. But if we worship him because of that, if that's as far as it goes, then we're missing the point. Then we're trying to make it about us. The purpose of Jesus is me, you see? And it's very subtle. We have sort of an opposite problem, though, and it kind of goes back to that fear of the Lord thing. You know, this sense of dread that we have when we think about the holy, holy, holy God. Is that it? I mean, do we worship God because he's holy? Scary? I mean, do we worship God because he scares the crud out of us anytime we think of him? No. Jude 24 and 25 helps us with both of these things. Why do we worship God? How do we worship God? It's very interesting. These verses, these closing verses of the book of Jude, say some amazing things about God. But they say them in the context of worship. It's a doxology. That's a fancy Greek word for word of glory or word of praise. Doxa means glory. It really refers to glory that is essential glory. Glory that is inherent in something's being. And it refers especially to God. It's a word that's used particularly for God to say God's glory, something that is intrinsic to God himself, something that he has that nothing else, no one else has. This glory that is God. Doxa, logos, which means word or expression or thought. Doxology means a word of glory. So the context of everything that happens is this word of glory. It is a word of praise to God. And within this, we hear, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, listen. I think it's significant. It's interesting that the word isn't to him who keeps you from stumbling and makes you stand in the presence of his glory. Instead, it says to him who is able. Do you see that? Which really roots it, the praise, in who he is before it's rooted in what he does. Do you see? In other words, God is worshipped because he is able to do these things before he ever does them. Here's part of my thinking as I've thought about this. Again, I hesitate to say this because it's going to sound really bad, but I think it's true. So just between us, people in heaven will worship God through all eternity. Yes? Because God is good, he's able to save, and he saved them. You know who else is going to worship God through all eternity? People in hell. People who would not allow God to save them. People who said, nope. People, I mean, you can flip that around. People who were not on God's list. I mean, however you understand this. But people who are, for all eternity, are separated from God. Not in heaven, not sharing in his glory. They also will worship God for all eternity. They won't like it. I mean, I sort of imagine, you're right, you're Lord of the universe, but I hate that. I wish I were. I wish something else was. That's my person in hell voice, by the way. I don't know why. I don't know what kind of voice I'd have if I were in hell. Probably not even that good. If you talk like this, please, I'm sorry. No reflection on you. They will. Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think when it says every, I think it means every. Every. So that God will be glorified even by those whom he doesn't save. That there's something about God that is glorious and worthy of praise apart from, before he actually acts to save anybody. Now for us, we can rejoice that we are those that God has revealed himself to, those who, by faith, because of Jesus' completed work for us, we are destined for heaven, that his work is applied to us, praise God. But that's not why, essentially, we worship him. We worship him because of who he is. Now, Jude 24 and 25 helps us. It tells us about the person of God. He is able to keep you from stumbling. and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Now this ability seems to me, reflecting on that, there are a few things we can say about that. First of all, He's ready. Ready, willing, and able. God is ready, willing, and able. Ready meaning He's accessible. He can do it. You know, there's a lot of people who are in a lot of trouble in the world right now. There are people right now falling into trouble here in town. There was a family that where there was a shooting last night, like blocks from here, like five houses down from where Danny lives, just up the hill. Two children and a father dead right here in Northwest Reno. I don't know if you've heard the news yet. They could have used some help, but none of us helped them. Why? Well, we weren't available. We weren't nearby. We weren't in the house. We didn't know what was going on with them. We didn't have a relationship with them. We were far away somehow. Didn't even know there was a problem until we saw the news. We couldn't help them. Somebody's falling in a hole somewhere out in the country somewhere, and I'm not helping them. Why? Because I'm not there. I'm here in Reno. They're in Illinois. Okay? Ready. Accessible. There. Well, God is always there. God is ready. God is near. God is with us, right? God is with us right here in this room, right now, by His Spirit. The risen Savior, Jesus, is with us right now by His Spirit. Who could get in trouble for whom God would say, hey, sorry, I wasn't there? To whom is God near enough to help, to save right now? Who? Anybody, everybody. Right? We can say to anybody, wherever you are, whether you're here on the other side of the globe, God is nearby. God is near. He can save you. He can help you. He's right there. He's as close as your next breath. Closer. He's ready. He's willing. God is willing to keep you from stumbling and to make you transformed into one who can stand before His glory. He can do that, and He's willing. How do we know that? Well, we have the evidence of our own experience. We also have the evidence of Scripture. You know, one of the great words in Scripture is way back at the beginning, in the story of the fall, when humanity says, we want to be like God, so let's do this one thing we're not supposed to do. And you remember what happened after that? Blaming and hiding, the fig leaves. They try to hide from God. Great idea, by the way. Hiding from God. It's like, oh, you know, He couldn't find, oh, maybe He won't see us over here. Right. And you remember what God did? The next thing that happens is we see God coming into the garden, looking for Adam and Eve, looking for the man and woman, and He calls out to them, where are you? Which in Hebrew actually is just one word. Where? I love that word. It's the word of a broken heart and the word of a tenacious, passionate lover of human souls. Why did God say that? Did He not know where they were? Of course He knew where they were. He wasn't looking for information. Hey, tell me where you are. I need that information. He was giving them information. This is who I am. The God who seeks. The God who saves. The God who is going to come after you even though you've turned away from me. Where are you? I'm telling you who I am, and I'm going to seek after you through the pages of human history, and I am going to find you in Jesus Christ. That's who God is before any of us were born. And it's revealed here. He is willing, ready, willing, and He's able. God has the ability. And again, the glory of what we understand is it's an ability that has already been demonstrated. We are not banking simply on what God might be able to do. We are living into understanding, trusting in what God has already done in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, that's who God is. We worship Him for who He is. And He is holy, unique, pure, other than, apart from. And this is where some lights went on for me as I looked at this passage again. I love this passage. I've known it for years. You can hear a song that, where I first learned it, I learned it in a song with guitars even. Way back, and it has stuck with me ever since. It's a marvelous expression of the gospel in this doxology. And the song that we're going to sing, I've known it for years, but a couple of light bulbs went on for me. It's interesting. He's able, ready, willing, and able to keep you from stumbling. That's about his help right now. You know, with the things we struggle with, our fears, our sin, the things that are part of our life that are tough for us, he's able to keep us from stumbling. He helps us stay upright in this life and make you stand in the presence of his glory. That's an amazing thing. See, we understand that there's something different about us and God. He's holy, we're not. He's able, we're not. His glory, his holiness is something that I sort of use the analogy of heat. His holiness is white hot. It burns away everything that is not holy. Guess what? That's us, unless we're changed. For me to stand in the glory, in the presence of God's glory, without any change, is to be incinerated. Something has to change. It's not just a matter of putting on a suit, the scripture tells us. It's not just putting on your fireproof suit. Okay, I'm ready for heaven. No suit necessary. Made new, made different because of Jesus. Not just taking away my guilt, but transform me into something different. Something that actually can stand, that belongs. This blameless and great joy thing, I tend to think of it about as myself, putting myself in the middle, which we always do. I always do. It's all about me. What? Everything. Anything. Bring up a topic. It's about me. Now, mature people don't do that up front, because you get tired of that really fast. Everything isn't about you, dude. But inside, I think we tend to do it anyway. And I've even thought about this passage until probably this week. Blameless. Oh, hey, here I am. Hi, God. I'm blameless. Go ahead and bring a charge. Go ahead, try. Any. Bring it. Come on. Nope, Jesus took care of that one. you know, sort of this idea of being blameless is about me. And joy, about me. But you know, the hinge went for me this week was, no, wait. What if it's about him? What if it's as much an expression of who he is and what he demands as it is about me and what I can bring because of Jesus? See, and this is when it gets really cool. Blameless. I think we understand that. We need to be made blameless in order to be in righteous fellowship with God. My sin needs to be taken away. My sin is going to mess up his holiness if he has fellowship with me without being cleansed. Jesus does that. Hallelujah. But there's also this, we understand the sense, nothing short of absolute blamelessness is going to cut it with God, right? We kind of understand that. You know, our guilty natures do that. It's like, okay, we all feel guilty. But Jesus takes care of that. So one day I will be there in the absence of sin. Yahoo. I'll be standing there in my white robe, playing my harp for all eternity. Doesn't that sound great? No sin, but real boredom. Right? And see, this is where we are ourselves in trouble. I've talked to so many people who talk about heaven. It's like, yeah, whatever. I mean, you know, the biblical picture of heaven isn't all that exciting. You know, old guys throwing their crowns over and over and over again before the Lord. You know, this sea of glass, all of these precious gems, God on his throne, a lamb on the throne. Bah. I mean, it just sounds kind of like a big, big, huge, boring church service. And this is because we don't understand holiness. We don't understand holiness. And we live in a culture that really doesn't understand holiness. Holiness is not fun. Holiness is going to a very boring church service where the pastor goes on and on and on. But we get points for that. And the more boring, the better. It's like, okay, I sat through it, Lord. I mean, it really was boring. But hey, scored points, didn't I? Because I did holy for a while. Right? Holy is boring. Holy is putting up with it. And if heaven's about that, we're not too sure we want to be there. Harps on clouds. Yahoo. If you want to have fun, you go to Vegas. Right? Why? Well, because Vegas is where people have fun. Vegas is where you throw off all of this constraint. Vegas is where you get to do whatever you want. They've got gambling. They've got naked people. If you don't believe me, just show up there sometime for a church meeting and get one of the cards they pass out when you're walking downtown. No, thank you. Well, maybe. Vegas is where you drink and yourself into oblivion. And it's okay because what happens in Vegas shows up on YouTube. Yeah, no. And so Vegas in many ways is sort of the capital. It's in every other movie that comes out. Everybody's in Vegas. Everyone, oh, they're trying to track them down. Everyone ends up in Vegas. Why? Vegas, I think, is the spiritual capital of a culture, of a country that absolutely doesn't understand holiness. We think holiness is boring. And we have very boring church services with people dressed very boringly to prove it. Right? Missed it by a million miles. Holiness is not boring. Holiness is exciting. Holiness is fun. Now to him who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless, God will accept nothing other than absolute blamelessness, right? And with great joy. Think about that. This is where the light bulb went on for me. Just as I do understand that God will tolerate nothing other than complete blamelessness, this is why you need Jesus, so do I. Also, God will tolerate nothing short of complete, absolute joy. Nothing short of that allowed in heaven for you, for me, for us. Do you hear that? Heaven is the place of absolute joy, and God will not have it any other way. Just as he will not have any blame, it's all taken care of, so he will not have anything other than joy. You think about the things that bring you the most joy, real joy. I mean, think about it. Even the sin stuff, even the stuff that Vegas has, it's phony, right? It doesn't work. I mean, for example, you know what we want? I really believe this. I think so. I know I do. I'm messed up, though. How about you? I want intimacy. I want to be known. I want someone to know me. God, praise God. He's given me a wife where we do that a lot. We know each other really well. I'm known. But it's still an on-again, off-again thing because we're both broken people, right? It's never perfect. I want that, though. I want intimacy. I want to be known. I want to be valued. I want to be with. And there are people, there are forces, there are businesses that say, oh, that's what you want? We've got an internet website for you, right? Here's the word I said in the first service. I don't want you to be gypped. Children, plug your ears. That? What do you think? All right, you know what? Everyone's talking about it in the first service. Pastor Jay said a bad word. That's bullshit. Okay? That was it. Sorry. Sorry if you're disappointed. It's not sin. Actually, Paul talks about that same kind of word when he's talking about all of his accomplishments. Anyway. All right. So there you go. I said it here too. But it is. And it betrays. It leads us astray. It actually promises and then doesn't deliver. But it's promising on something that we really want, something that is holy, a desire for intimacy. And we could go right on down the line and find all kinds of things. Holiness is about those things we really want. You know, some people worry, well, we get to heaven and everything's all taken care of. There's no dynamic. There's no science. There's no art. There's no creativeness. Because it's all done already. We just sit there, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. All the songs have been written. And we're just singing the same ones because they're the best ones with the holy choir over and over. I think this is where I'll be up there, by the way. But anyway. No, I think we'll be up there writing songs. I think there's dynamic. It's all the best things. It's joy. The things that we find joy in. That's holiness. You want that? I do. Blameless with great joy. That's who God is in his holiness. And so he acts to save. Today he keeps us from stumbling. Tomorrow he will make us so different that we will be able to stand in the white hot holiness of God, the glory of God, like we belong there, because we will belong there. Jesus just doesn't give us spacesuits to protect us. I got my Jesus suit. No. He changes us. We will be able to bathe in the warmth of that glory like we belong there. We'll like it. We'll rejoice in it. We will be fully ourselves in it. You know, heaven isn't going to be a place where everybody's dressed the same. Heaven's a place where everybody's going to be dressed like them. Beautifully, fully. Wow, Jim, it's you. Wow. hey, you are looking good. I'm talking about heaven. You're good today. You'll be, I know, he always looks good, that's true. But you'll be better then, and be more fully you. Do you see? Joy. We'll stand there till they're saved from sin and death, making us stand. We do not save ourselves. God is able, we are not. God is holy, we are not. So we worship God for who he is. Right? And that's our privilege. We worship. We glorify God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Boy, the guys that wrote that back in the 17th century were really smart. And believe me, you look at pictures of those 17th century guys dressed in black and it doesn't look like they're enjoying anything. But apparently they understood something. He makes us ready, nearby, we're never far away, we can always worship God right where we are, willing, changing our hearts to be those who know God. And worship him. Who worship him in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Builders, blessers, beacons. Why? Well, because that's what God wants us to do. But before that, we do that because that's who God is. God is a builder. God is a blesser. God is the beacon. And we have the privilege of joining him in his work, riding his wave with him. That's cool. And he makes us able, gives us adequate strength, enabling us to enter into worship. You know, worship's going on all the time. He doesn't need us to worship him. God doesn't need this service. He is in no poverty that this service of worship supplies for. Right? Worship is going on all the time. When you're asleep, worship is going on in heaven. The angels are worshiping God 24/7, 365, eternity. Right? God is who he is. He doesn't need us to say so. And so we worship him. We enter into this life of doxology. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him. Right? I don't remember who said. One of the prophets said that. If anybody knows that. Do you know what that is? Though he slay me, yet, maybe it's Joshua, yet will I worship him. Somebody can look it up and tell me later. You think it's what? Job? Might be. That sounds like Job, doesn't it? So it sounds like post-encounter Job. Yeah. That's a great thing to say. And the paradox of that is, if you really can say that, even if he sends me where I belong, yet I will worship him. The irony there is, if you can say that, you won't be slain. But we don't worship him just because he sends us to the good place. We don't worship him just because Jesus died for us. We worship him because of who he is. He deserves it. It's who he is. He is able before he does it. And we worship who he is, not just for what he does for us. Because that keeps him firmly at the center instead of us. Okay? And now here's the answer to that original problem. The good news of that, we worship God because of who he is, not just what he does, is that as we come to know who he is, we get a fuller picture. You see, that 7-year-old, that 8-year-old boy coming back from the pool who had that sense of dread because he put himself in the wrong place in his attitude, in his heart, in his mind, and knew something was horribly wrong with that, and had this fear of God. That little boy grew up. And he's standing before you now. And he has grown in that wisdom. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it is not the end. The love of the Lord is the end of wisdom. But you see, if we just start there, then it's easy for us to become flippant and say it's all about us. Oh, God loves me. That's why God's here, to love me. You need to fear God. He has your eternal destiny in his hands. He is holy, 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 holy. In your present state, if you came before him in his full expression of His glory, you would melt away. But as you approach God this way, you get to know Him better, you get to know who He is, you get to understand who Jesus is, and you come to know that this is the God who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. And then you can say with the saints of all times, to the only God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, not glory because I'm saying so, I'm just telling you who you are. I'm not giving you something I have, I'm affirming something that is you. Be glory, majesty, dominion or power, and authority through all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. Thank You for this chance to be together. Thank You that You've given us this glimpse in Your Word of who You are, what You've done, most of all, who You are. Lord, I thank You too for the glimpse of heaven that You've given to me, and I hope You've given to us. That heaven isn't just a place of blameless boredom, but rather the place of everything that would hold us back, set aside through Jesus. That we might enter in and experience in all its fullness Your glory and Your joy. And I thank You and I praise You in Jesus' name.